I'm just gonna let you know right now. I'm gonna cry. I was fighting it all while we were singing. I don't apologize for that, and I'm gonna tell you the reason why. You cannot possibly know how much of an encouragement you don't know how much of an encouragement you are to me. Don't fight me on that this weekend. It's not possible. I was not more of an encouragement to you than you were to me. And some of you have burned through vacation time to drive hours just to be here. Some of you people are doing work for a living, trying to help people through the kind of stuff that we're talking about this weekend. Some of you have been through this stuff. You've been through the stuff that I've been through. Some of you have been through stuff that's worse than I've been through, and you're here. Some of you haven't even waited until this weekend is over to start trying to work on things. I may have been tired today, and I may have been talking to other people, but I saw you. I'm talking mainly to you young people. I saw you talking to each other. I saw the kind of relationships that you have with each other. You can't possibly know right now how important that is going to be for you right now, and how important that's going to be for you going down the road. And I have seen you talking about real stuff. I have seen sister and sister sitting down in a pew and having a conversation that might save one of their lives. I don't know. I want you to understand that that is what this is all about. That is what we're here for. Real help, real answers from a real God. And I am so thankful. I am so encouraged that you are here and that you've been here. A lot of the people in this room have been here and listened to me stand up here and run my mouth for hours. Thanks. Not a lot of people would do that. Oh, man. Thank you especially, too. There are some people who they've already given me questions. And I did want to let you know, left over from our class sessions, there's still pencils up here. There's still note cards. If you have a question about something that we can try to tackle tomorrow morning, please feel free tonight after we're done to write that question down and hand it to me. I also went ahead and put my email address up on the last slide here so that if you would prefer to do it that way and shoot me an email, that's fine. I'll be checking my email up until I go to bed tonight just to make sure I get all of those in. And just thank you so much for taking the time to just think about the stuff that we're talking about enough to even have questions to ask. I really appreciate that. I said I wasn't going to apologize. I'm not going to. But I do want to ask you a question. Have you ever pulled weeds? Nice segue, right? Right. What in the world are we talking about? Oh, just bear with me. We're going somewhere with this. So if you have a lawn, which Byron's been driving me around here, and there's a color I keep seeing a lot of, and that color is green. So I'm sure that at least a good number of you have cared for a lawn, okay? And that's just the nature of caring for a lawn. You get weeds. You got to deal with them. And if you're a kid, but you have parents that are teaching you good work ethic, then maybe you've also had to deal with weeds. My parents were such parents. Except something that you got to know about Chicago if you've never been there is there's a different color that dominates, and it's not green. That color is gray. Because there's a lot of concrete around there. And we had a lawn. It was tiny. We had a backyard, too. Unfortunately, that's not where the weeds decided to grow, right? They don't grow in the lawn where it's easy to kind of like get at them. You can kind of peel the grass away and pull them up. No, the weeds wanted to grow all along the side of the gate where rocks were all around them, next in the cracks between the pavement, the concrete slabs. That's where the weeds decided to grow. Well, we still had to pull those out, too. And if you've ever done that before, you know how hard it is, and you know exactly what I'm about to talk about. You're going to try to pull that weed out, right? Right? Except you kind of can't get at it. Right? Because where are you going to? You got like this much space. You're trying to like kind of put your finger down in there and dig it out a little bit and then pull it. Inevitably, no matter what you try to do, you think, I got it, and you yank it out, and what's still left in the ground? The roots. Which, if you've ever pulled weeds before, no, that is entirely a failure. Because if you didn't get it at the roots, you didn't pull the weed at all. Matter of fact, it's going to come back and it's probably going to bring like 15 of its friends, and the whole crack is going to be filled in the next 2 weeks. I say that because that illustrates a pretty profound lesson. If you don't get a weed at its roots, comes back. If you don't get a weed at its roots, you really didn't get it at all. Did you know that that is actually a pretty dead-on description of sin? You can try to get at sin, but if you don't get sin by the roots and yank it all the way up out of that soil, that's going to come back. And it may even come back stronger and with some other sins that you didn't initially have. If you're trying to overcome sin, then, without dealing with it at its roots, you're going to fail. And even if you do manage to overcome a sin, some other sin, if you don't get it at its roots, some other sin will take its place. If you don't figure out how to cut it off at its source and replace it, because those of you who have really taking care of your lawns know that you can't just pull the weed out right and leave just a bunch of empty dirt there. What do you got to put back in there? You get, well, not in the cracks between the concrete, no, but in your lawn, you have to actually put some seed in that place and sow something else in that place to take up the space to grow again so that there's no space left. There are different roots being put down. It's the same thing here. Cut it off at its source, yes. Get it at its root, yes. But you need to replace it with the thing that God intended for it to be there in the first place. So that's what we're going to spend some time talking about tonight. Sin beneath the surface. In a lot of ways, this weekend we've been talking about sin the way it appears, the way it manifests. The different behaviors, how to deal with those, how to see other people who are in sin. But at some point, maybe even after, maybe you are a part of the right community. We talked about that this morning, right? Combating sin in the right community. Maybe you're a part of the right community of believers in the body of Christ. Maybe you are connected to them. Maybe you are practicing confessing. Maybe you are being held accountable. Maybe you are being transparent. Maybe you are being honest. And maybe all of those things and the people who are working together, seeing you as God sees you, seeing them as God sees them, maybe all of that is working the way God intended to, and you overcome that sin. There's something underneath all of that, though, that was going on before you decided to deal with it by sinning. And you're going to have to deal with that still. Even after you quit doing the sinful behavior, whatever it is. So if you haven't opened your Bible to the passage that's on the screen, you can go ahead and do that. in James chapter 1. And those verses, verses 13 through 15, are actually the verses that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to spend a long time, not a super long time, but a long time to spend on three verses. To unpack these verses, to figure out what it is that James is telling us, what he is teaching us, and how this applies to us trying to overcome sin and get at it beneath the surface. So, in James chapter 1, let's go ahead and read these verses together. Verses 13 through 15. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So, question. Why would James tell Christians not to say something that they would never actually say? Right? If this was something that no person of God would ever say, why write it? Why tell Christians not to have this kind of perspective? Right? Clearly, this is a problematic perspective for Christians. For God's people, for me, for you. And also notice that James says not if, but when. As in, it's gonna happen. And when we are tempted, there are some important things about the process of temptation that we need to understand. And the first of those things I believe that we find in here that James tells us is God is not the reason. That is the first thing that we have got to understand about this. God is not the reason. It's simply out of the range of possibility for God. And I appreciate that I actually got to have this conversation with someone after the first lesson. For those of you who were here for the first lesson, we talked about stopping our thinking this, I would never do that, right? Because sin, thinking about sin, that's not outside the realm of possibility for us. Right? And we have a track record that proves that. But it is outside of the realm of possibility for God. And it's outside of the realm of possibility for God because sin, evil, wickedness are by definition things that are contrary to God's nature and God's character. It is not possible for God to sin and to associate with sin in that way. And therefore, if he can't sin, if he can't be tempted by evil, how is it that he could take something he doesn't have in him and set it before anybody else? The reason that it is outside of the range of possibility is because this kind of testing specifically has to do with evil. There's no evil in God. This doesn't mean that God removes all the evil in our lives or our ability to choose it. He doesn't do that. What I am saying, though, is that God doesn't put the evil there. And he certainly doesn't encourage us to choose it. So why are we still tempted? And why is temptation so strong? Now, James uses this, some variation of this word, tempt, five times in this passage. And this passage is a pretty short passage. Okay? This word, though, is translated a few different ways in Scripture. It can be also translated test, or try, or even examine. And not all of these words are used the same way. Depending on the context, the connotation can be positive or negative. For example, the Pharisees tested Jesus. Same word. And yet when Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he says that we're supposed to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Same word. One is positive and the other, not so much. But, like most synonyms that do have some things that make them distinct, they share some core idea or some core image that links them together so that they start to bear sort of like a family resemblance. Right? So what is the common idea here? I think it helps if we think actually about the most basic of those words, and that's test. Why do you take tests in school? Now, you might be thinking of a number of different reasons in your head. And there are a number of different reasons why people have you take tests in school. But the idea of why you would take a test in school, basically, is to prove what you know. Right? It's to give you a way of assessing what nobody else can see. Your knowledge. It's the same thing with medical tests. When a doctor suggests that we run some tests, what purpose do those tests serve? They give you a chance to assess what no one else can see, the state of things inside your body. Right? In both cases, what are the tests doing? They're taking something that we normally don't see or measure, something on the inside, and they're giving us a way to see what was there all along. So if test and try and tempt and examine are all related, despite the little differences between the words, what is it that they all have in common? They show you what you had inside of you already. And that is why I think we learn from this passage that desire is the key. Desire is the key. Because God is not the reason, right? Okay? God's not the reason. But someone is active in this process. So let me ask you, if not God, who? Well, Satan, right? Right? Gotta be Satan. Satan deceives. That's his MO. Okay, true. But did you notice that's not where James goes with this? Not saying that Satan is not involved, and as a matter of fact, tomorrow morning, we're actually going to look at a passage where we see Satan very much involved in the temptation of one very, 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 very important example to us of resisting it. But that's not where James goes with this. Because what is it that really gives temptation its appeal? What does James say someone is lured and enticed by? By his own desire. So first, each person, and that means no exceptions, right? This is a universal principle. Each person is drawn away, pulled from a safe place, pulled from the right path, trapped through deception, but each person is a part of that process. Satan does not barrel over you and take you over and hold you down and make you sin. Each person has a desire that makes temptation even possible. Now look, I have never fished a day in my life. It's not that I'm opposed to it, I just never had the pleasure. But I know what a lure is, okay? Fish don't just jump out of the water and jump on the hook and skewer themselves with a pointy piece of metal. That would be too easy, right? Right? Where would be the fun in fishing? So what do? You lure them. You dress up that hook to make it look like something more appealing. Maybe even something the fish enjoys eating so it doesn't suspect anything but a free meal. No strings attached. Boom! Buffet. think that's the image here. Temptation, like that, temptation is the process by which we are drawn away from safety, away from peace, away from the place that we're supposed to be, which, by the way, should help us understand why God doesn't take part in this process. Why would God, who wants to save you, do anything to lead you away from wherever you're supposed to be? So, just like with the fish, you're not going to leave unless something gives you a good reason. But it's a trap. True. And for those of you Star Wars fans, you would be wise to heed the sage advice of Admiral Akbar. Here's the thing about traps, though. It's the nature of a trap to deceive you, to get you to think that it's harmless. Or else it wouldn't be a very effective trap, would it? Right? You just avoid it. Hey, I'm a trap. I'm getting ready to kill you. If you step in me, you're going to die. Well, I'm definitely not going to walk over there. That's not how traps work. Right? If you're trying to trap something, what do you do? Well, maybe you do dig a hole in the ground. Yeah, but you cover it with something, right? So it still looks like ground. It still looks like you can walk over. It still looks like you're safe. It is the nature of traps to deceive you. So what makes an effective or deceptive trap, according to James? Appealing to you based on your desire. The stronger the appeal to the desire you already have, the more likely you are to ignore the warning signs, the more likely you are to stray away, the more likely you are to get caught. Now, I don't know the best methods for luring fish. Some of you who fish may know that. But I can tell you one thing. I'm pretty sure you don't do it with tacos. I have no knowledge of fish being the natural predators of the taco. I, however, am. If you were trying to trap me, tacos would be a pretty good place to start. I love tacos. My desire. I desire tacos. Now, if I absolutely hated tacos, if they didn't appeal to me at all, guess what you couldn't do? You couldn't use them as bait. You wouldn't get anywhere with that. I don't want them. The key here is desire. The reason that temptation is so strong, the reason that temptation is so effective, is because it appeals to us based on something that we already want. And this doesn't mean that desire itself is bad. You can desire something good and still be tempted because of it. Justice, for instance. The desire for justice, restoring balance, it's not wrong. God is just, and right and wrong is definitely a thing. Okay, but what happens when you're wronged and no one makes it right? What happens when someone else takes something from you, but it's not restored? Well, then you might be tempted to get revenge, to take the matter into your own hands instead of leaving it in God's. Right? Or here's one. Sex. Contrary to the way that some Christians sometimes talk about it, sex is not an evil desire. It's not wrong to want that. Matter of fact, if you are old enough for that to be a natural desire for you, it can be a possible indication that something is wrong when you don't. Which is why that is among some of the questions a doctor will ask to check and see if you're okay. But here's the thing. God set some very specific parameters in place to define when and with whom this is okay. So maybe that is something that you want. But now is not the time. Or God says, yeah, but not with that person. Well, then you might be tempted to fornicate or to commit adultery. So, again, no, the desire for sex is not bad. But those other things, fornication, adultery, yeah, those are sinful. And that's the thing. If it's a desire, it can be used against you. What I'm not saying is, so don't desire anything, guys. Don't want anything. That's ridiculous. It's also self-defeating, for the record. Because if your aim was to let go of all of your desires, you would always have at least one left. The desire not to have any. In any way, that's not the point. The point is, if you're going to be able to address sin beneath the surface, you have to be conscious of what it is you want and why and how that can be used against you. And that's the only way you're going to be able to prepare and to learn to recognize the lies about that thing that Satan does put before you when they're staring you in the face. I want you to look again at James chapter 1 and look at the end of the section that we read. In verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you notice the progression in that birth imagery that James uses? So when do things get real, right? When desire conceives. At the point that that conception takes place, there's already a very real consequence. Baby. Right? And in James's image here, this baby is sin. And what happens when you let a baby do its thing? It's going to grow. That's what babies do. They grow and they keep growing, like really fast. Now, I think it is worth mentioning that in keeping with this image, babies don't grow for long if you stop feeding them. Now, in reality, that would be extremely cruel, and we'd need to have a conversation if for some reason you walked away from this lesson thinking that I was advocating that you stop feeding your children. But in terms of this reasoning, then, if you stop feeding baby sin, what happens? It's not going to keep growing. If you don't keep feeding into that sin, it dies. But if you continue to feed it and it continues to grow, what does James say eventually it will do? Grow up and kill you. You know the best way to not have a baby? Don't conceive. Revolutionary, right? Don't conceive. You won't have a baby. If you stop it before conception happens, if the conception never takes place, you cannot have a baby. Babies just don't pop into existence. So in this progression, which of these three things, desire, sin, death, which of these becomes our focus then? Desire. It's the only thing that James places before conceived sin. You have to deal with your desires if you really want to get at the root of your sin. If you want to get at sin beneath the surface, not just the behaviors and the way it manifests in your life. And that means figuring out where your desire decided to defect. where your desire deviated from the course, where your desire ultimately started dominating you. Because if you'll take the time to do that and begin to recognize the patterns that you fall into, you'll start to recognize the lies that you're believing, and you can start to counter those by remembering the promises that God has actually given you, and to embrace the latter instead of the former. And that's the last couple things that I want us to see here. Recognize the lie, remember the promise. And I want us to practice this. I'm going to give you some examples of some things, and we're going to do that. We're going to recognize what the lie is, and we're going to remember what God has actually promised. Okay? And regardless of the sin, there are three main things that I've found that appeal to people. Three desires, three kind of umbrella desires that trick people every single day and lead them straight into sin. People want to be accepted. People want a shortcut. And people don't want to suffer. And with each of these things that we're going to go through, we have to practice recognizing the lie that we're told, and we have to choose instead to embrace and to remember the promise. So, this first one, people want to be accepted. When I say people want to be accepted, I mean people want, you want people to like you. Now, I will share with you, when drugs were a thing for me, right? As were a lot of things, but that was a big thing for me. Eventually, I moved past that. Myron and I had a conversation, though, where there was a desire underneath all of that that still started coming out even in the ways that I was recovering from that and trying to start to live again in my relationships with other Christians. And the fact is, I still hadn't dealt with the fact that I really wanted people to like me. I wanted the drug addicts that I used to run with to like me, but I really, really, really wanted the Christians that I was with then to like me. So much so that it started crippling me and making it difficult for me to do the right thing, because I was concerned that if I did the right thing, but they still didn't like me for it, then I'd have no reason to keep doing the right thing. You don't want to be excluded, right? You don't want to be alone. So, for example, I heard this a lot growing up. Didn't listen. I'm sure at least one of you, and I'm talking mainly now to you young people, some adult at some point has told you, beware of partying, right? Don't go to clubs. Don't go to parties with worldly people. Okay, fine. So that's the behavior that they want you to avoid because of the sinful things that people do there. But have you ever stopped to think about why someone would even go to a party in the first place? Why would you do that? Why would you even do something like that? To be accepted. Social acceptance. You get to be a part of something, right? It feels good to be invited. It feels good to be a part of a group. It feels good to have things in common. It feels good to feel wanted. And you know what? None of those things that I just listed at their basic level are wrong. It's not wrong to want to have things in common with other people. It's not wrong to want to be accepted as a part of a special group. It's not wrong to feel wanted. It's not wrong to want to be valued. And you know how I know that? Because God promised to fulfill that desire for you. God sanctified a special group of people where you can have things in common, feel wanted and valued, where you don't have to feel excluded or alone. He already made provision for you to fill that desire in a way that doesn't come with all of the extra baggage and garbage that comes when you try to do it the world's way. Did you know that? Now, here's the question. Is that desire being met the way that God intended? Are you actually taking advantage of the promise that God gave you? Are you actually a part of that special group? Are you actually involved with that group? Do you actually have things in common with them? Maybe you're not being excluded, but maybe you're excluding yourself. Understand? If that desire is not being met the way that God intended, the desire doesn't go away. Eventually, you just find another way to fill it. That's why it's not okay to just cut out people who are bad influences. It's not okay to just leave the scenes where sin is all around you. It's not okay to just cut out the groups you used to be a part of. Because all that does is leave a big hole in your life, waiting to be filled with something. And if you don't fill that gap the way that God intended, you know what you're likely to do? Just replace one sinful association you used to have with another one. So recognize the lie. The lie is that you have to get people of the world to like you, to be accepted, to be a part of something special. But remember the promise. If you're a child of God, He already accepts you. What else do you need? God, the God of heaven and earth, welcomes you into His family. And then His family, in like manner, in His nature, in His love, in His kindness, in His compassion, welcomes you too. Why in the world would you need to go anywhere else and do anything else? You are a part of something special if you're one of His. You're part of His kingdom. Right? People want to be accepted. People also want a shortcut. And when I say people want a shortcut, I mean you don't want to wait. Right? You want to speed up the timetable. Instant gratification. You want all the benefits without any of the work. You ever stop and wonder why people steal? There could be a number of reasons, I'll admit. But I think that this is at the core for most. They just don't want to wait. They want a shortcut. So they take it. Right? Why work for it? Why put in all that effort when I can just take it? It's way easier. Shortcut. They take the approach that gives them what they want right here and right now. That said, would it surprise you terribly if I said that that's basically the same with people addicted to pornography? Why would someone start doing something like that? Especially today, the way technology is, it is nearly instantaneous. Mobile, clandestine, incognito windows on mobile phones. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything you don't want to do. You don't have to pursue anyone. You don't have to deal with the difficulty of commitment in a relationship. Instant gratification. No strings attached, no patience needed. So first of all, recognize the lie. The lie is that you can have everything right here, right now, no consequences. And that is really the key. Right here, right now, and no consequences. But remember the promise. God, what does God promise? God promises that later will be better. Whatever you think you have right now that is so great, I am telling you, if you will just wait, if you'll wait till the right time, it will be better. That the quick and the easy thing never fully satisfies you, and it always has consequences. And I think this example with pornography is a perfect example. It changes the way you see yourself. It changes the way that you think about other people. It changes the way that you see something that was meant to be beautiful, created by God, and turns it into a tainted thing. It affects the intimacy of your actual relationship, if you're able to have one. It destroys marriages. You know what? I could go on. But the point is,
God promises that if you will wait until the right time, if you'll fulfill that desire the way that He designed in the right time, then guess what? You get to have all of the benefits with none of those things tainting those blessings later on. You don't have to carry the regrets. You don't have to carry the mental scars. You don't have to carry the grief and the shame that you bring in when you try to be vulnerable and you try to be intimate with someone the right way, and yet you have your past constantly plaguing you while you're trying to do the thing that God actually designed you to be able to do with someone that you love. Recognize the lie, folks, please. Remember God's promise. And the last one, people don't just want to be accepted. They don't just want a shortcut. I am convinced that this is really the desire, phrased in the negative. People don't want to suffer. And when I say people don't want to suffer, I mean you don't want to hurt. You want to escape because your reality is more painful than you care to deal with right now. You show me an addict. I spend a lot of time around them. I was one. Show me an addict to anything, really, but especially to drugs, and I'll show you someone who lives by this principle. Show me an addict, and I'll show you someone who is running from something. I remember getting ready to go out to a party one night and overhearing somebody say something about the truest word, saying something about raves, the truest words that I ever heard about raves. If you don't know what a rave is, it's a really big party where a lot of kids are doing a lot of dumb stuff. Lots of lights, lots of music, lots of drugs. And yet, in the midst of that company, one of those people, one of whom that I was, he was the one who said this. Happy people don't go to raves. If the people there were happy, fulfilled, satisfied with life, experiencing no pain and no suffering, they wouldn't be trying to drink and drug and dance their pain away. They do those things because there is something that messed up their lives, something they cannot fix, something that feels totally out of control. And so they do those things to force themselves to forget. They do those things to force themselves to feel differently, to force themselves to find some form of happiness, however fleeting it might be, so that they don't have to face their problems. You know what? The older I get, the more I realize that people's drug of choice is not always a substance. For some, it's entertainment. And you can actually tell just by the kind of language we use. People binge Netflix. People are hooked on new video games that come out. People can't live without their phones. People wake up and the first thing they do is check how many people liked what they posted while they were asleep. People fall asleep engrossed in the fictional lives of a TV drama or the near-fictional lives of their friends on social media websites. People get angry, they get upset, they get depressed, they get stressed, they get frustrated, and what do? They sit in front of a screen and drown the pain in the same endorphin release that the heroin addict thinks he needs to survive. The fact is, people don't want to suffer. So, They find ways to escape. They find ways to transport themselves to different realities so they don't have to deal with the problems in their own lives, in their own families, in their own schools, in their own neighborhoods, in their own churches.
But recognize the lie, okay? The lie is that you don't have to suffer. And like I said, we're going to look at that more tomorrow. And some of the things that Jesus had to resist, some of the things that Satan set before him. The lie is, you don't have to suffer. And it's a lie because escaping the pain in the here and now doesn't stop you from suffering. It just makes you suffer in a different way. It makes you suffer as your relationships die. It makes you suffer as your threshold for pain gets lower and lower and lower, and you need to escape more and more and more often. It makes you suffer as you start giving up because it's too hard and life's not fair. And eventually, you find yourself too weak to endure, too weak to push through the pain, too weak to accomplish anything that isn't handed to you on a silver platter. Seems like suffering after all, doesn't it? But remember the promise. Remember the promise that God makes. God doesn't ever pretend like we're not called to suffer. Those of you who are familiar with the exhortations of Peter in the first letter that he wrote, that we have recorded for us, know that that is exactly what Peter says we are called to do. And you know what? It'd be pretty silly to think otherwise. That a disciple of Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the epitome of the concept of the suffering servant, it would be really silly to think that a disciple of that person could expect to make it through this life without suffering. But God promises that the servants that suffer, but that He sanctifies, who are willing to suffer, get to see Him. They get to be with Him in a place, and I won't say at a time, because at that point there won't be any more of that. Because time isn't measured in forever. Where all of the suffering goes away. The very thing you're trying to get at right now, God says, there is a time and there is a place with me where you can have exactly what it is that you want. It's just that place is not here and that time is not now. Suffering now means healing later. Suffering now means glory later. Suffering now means riches and joy and peace without end forever, but later. So it's not about whether you're going to suffer or escape it. Everyone suffers. The question is your suffering going to mean anything? So what do you want? If you're trying to overcome sin, you have to answer that question. What is it that you want? Because however you chose to get what you wanted is what set you on the path to sin and death in the first place. So a crucial part of overcoming that sin is learning how to recognize and fulfill your desires the way that God originally intended. That, friends, is sin beneath the surface. I appreciate your attention this evening. I really do. And I hope that the things that we're talking about have been helpful. I hope that the lesson tonight has been helpful. And I say that because this is something I'm still trying to understand. Every time you repent, every time you turn away from a sin, you have to replace it with the thing that God wanted to be in your life. You can't leave gaping holes. That is a hole in your defense. You have to fill that with something. And so, like we talked about earlier today, as you guys are doing what you're doing and being active here, or if you're not here, if this is not where you live, wherever it is that you are, as you're being active in the churches where you are members to try to combat sin, as you are being open and honest with the kind of people God wants you to be confessing to and confiding in, you have got to be having conversations with them about this stuff. What is it that you want? Why were you trying to get it this way? Okay? You see, that didn't work. Okay? Well, you do it God's way this time. Trust Him. You messed up? Okay. All right. Put away that other thing, but don't just put it away. Now, go back to do it God's way. Fill that hole with something that God wanted you to put there. Right? So I encourage you to be having those kinds of conversations with people. Don't let it stop at just telling them, I have sin in my life. All right? Expect them to answer you, okay, what are you struggling with? Why were you doing it? What is it you really want? How are you going to change that? What are you going to start doing instead? I don't know a lot of you super, super well, but maybe there is somebody here who is dealing with some sin right now. And maybe it is wreaking some severe havoc in your life. And you are just making a mess of things, maybe trying to do it on your own. That's not God's way. And so at the end of lessons that we present like this, when the invitation is extended, that's what the invitation is for. For you to stop trying to do things your way, by yourself, and to take the help God is offering you. If you're not one of God's people, He makes it possible for you to access that. When you're baptized and you are raised to be a new creature with a new conscience and a new character, you get to start practicing putting all that stuff away and filling your life with the stuff that God wants to be there. And if you're one of His people, know what you have. You have access to God Almighty. And you have a stronghold of the members of the body of Christ around you to lift up your hands, to hold you accountable, to pick you up, to help you bear your burden and keep moving forward. Do you need help overcoming sin in your life tonight? If you do, would you please make your way to the front and let us know while we stand and sing together?